Good morning. The reading today is from Romans chapter 7, which can be found on page 797 on the Red Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if a husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if a husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was, if the law had said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin.
Good morning. You'll find it really helpful to have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 7. Our house group in West have been looking through the Paul's letter to the Romans as our Wednesday night study for some time. And for a few weeks we've been in this Romans chapter 7, and I really felt quite strongly that it would be good to do a sermon on 7. Rather than the study that we have been doing, which have been really helpful. So let's enter Romans chapter 7, keeping this illustration in mind. There was a single man who, living on his own, decided to employ a housekeeper. And after a short time had passed, it became obvious that she did not understand what was required of her. So he wrote out a detailed list of instructions and placed them on the kitchen wall, and they began like this. Number one, meals to be served at 8 a.m., 1 p.m., and 6 p.m. And number two, washing up to be done immediately after every meal. Number three, no tea leaves to be put down the sink. Number four, the beds have to be changed once a week. And on it went, there were 10 rules in all. When the housekeeper saw the rules, she felt resentment. And the more she thought about it, the more resentful she became. Within herself, she accepted that the man who paid her wages was completely within his rights. She had to try and keep the rules, and there was nothing she could do about it. But that did not lessen her feeling of resentment. Who does he think he is telling me what to do? Some years pass, and the housekeeper and the man of the house are married. And there's now a big difference. Because love had entered their relationship, she couldn't do enough for him, wanting to please him, to satisfy his every desire. You know, you chaps will want to get married by the time this illustration is finished. And of course, with her new relationship, the man took the list of rules down from the wall. But she, knowing what pleased him, continued to keep them. But now, rather than from a sense of obligation and duty, she did them with pleasure and enthusiasm because of the love that she had for her husband. Marriage had changed her relationship. Although, to an unknowing eye, to this onlooker from the outside, she still did many of the tasks that she did previously. But her heart and mind were now being motivated from a different emotion. Now it was from love, producing the desire to give pleasure and to please. And this is the difference between the pre-Christian and our present Christian state. See, that's what verses 4 and 6 are telling us. Before our conversion, we could accept the logic of God's Ten Commandments, but we resented them. They didn't bring us any pleasure. On the contrary, they brought us feelings of inadequacy and guilt. But now we're converted, we actually try to keep them and find pleasure in the trying. And the difference is we are now joined to the one who gave us the rules, and we serve him, not in the old way by the letter of the law, but in the newness of the Spirit. Our attitude has changed inside. Our heart and our mind is now motivated by love and thankfulness with a desire to please and to give pleasure. So let's go back to the woman, back to the time when she was a housekeeper, and we're looking at verses 15 to 13. She hadn't been there all that long before the written rules appeared. And as soon as she read them, she became aware that she was not meeting the standard that was expected of her. And that's the first thing the law does. But something else happens. She looked at this rule of not putting tea leaves down the sink, and how that thought had never occurred to her. In fact, she had never even heard of anybody doing such a thing. But the rule had this effect on her. When she was sure that she could not be discovered, down the sink the tea leaves went. She was doing something that she had never done before simply because there was a rule against it. Here, of course, you can see the danger of things like education, where young people can be introduced through sex education to godless and sinful habits that they may well have been quite unaware of. But back to our housekeeper. She has now developed the habit of putting the tea leaves down the sink. And we ask the question, well, whose fault is this? Do we blame the rule? Well, of course not. It was her fault. Yet she would never have done this if there had been no rule against it. So the rule has two effects. They showed her that she was not up to the required standard, and they aroused within her to do things that she had never contemplated. she realized that she was far more deceitful than she had ever believed herself to be. And Paul says to us in these verses that this is what he experienced. He discovered from the law that coveting was a sin, and he admitted that he was guilty. But the command not to do it actually stirred him up to covet even more. Living in ignorance of the rules, he thought he was doing all right by pleasing God and trying to reach his standard. But as soon as he learned the rules, sin inside him was aroused by them, leading him to break the rules, and in verse 9, he died. So to the obvious question, why did God make the rules? Well, why did the housekeeper? It was to inform the woman what was expected of her, and by doing so to meet his approval. And God gave us the Ten Commandments so that we might know his will for our lives, and by living his way, meet with his approval. But the law aroused the sin within us and leads us to death. We can't blame the rules. They're holy and just, as verse 12 confirms. The fault lies within our own depraved nature. It's as verse 8 says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. So now what do we do? Go before God and say, that's not fair. If you hadn't made those rules, I wouldn't have broken them. And we know that's nonsense. We know that the reason that people lie, cheat, steal, feel envy, jealousy, greed, anger, lust, and all the rest of it is not the fault of the law. The rules are holy and just and good for mankind. Now, the fact that we would try and blame the law, and by implication the lawgiver, shows just how corrupt and wicked that we really are. But that's in the past. Newfound love and entering into a new relationship means the housekeeper in our illustration and we, my Christian friends, see things in a new way. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And Paul, who in verses 7 to 13 has been describing the past, now brings us into the present experience of the believer. But let's stay with the lady who used to be a housekeeper. She's happily married. Her greatest desire is to spend time in her husband's company. She loves him. She wants to please him, satisfy him. But there seems to be something inside her which constantly thwarts and frustrates her effort to be what she longs to be. I just don't understand it. I know what he wants, and I know what pleases him. And yet, I just don't seem to be able to be consistent to do these things. The more I try to please him, the more I seem to fail. In fact, sometimes I wonder if I'm a good wife at all. And we ask the question, well, what's wrong with you? What makes you do things that you know are unhelpful and will cause problems to you and to him? What makes you do it? And she looks at us and slowly shaking her head says, I don't want to be like that, but I am like that. I honestly feel that it's not me. It's so completely out of character. In my heart, I'm one thing, and in my actions, I'm another. Oh, who can help me? How can things ever be any different? And this is the Christian experience. He, she loves God. They are very aware of what they have been saved from. Up front, they long to please and serve him, and yet they find so often that their actions do not tally with their desire, and they find themselves thinking and doing things that are contrary to the Christian nature. They realize, though saved and born again through the Spirit of God, they still have the makeup of Adam that frustrates their efforts to live the Christian life consistently. They know what they want to be. That's not the problem. The problem is living it. That's the trouble. That's the reality of the difficulties of living the Christian life. Chapter 6 of Romans makes it clear that the Christian is not ruled by sin. But chapter 7 shows the Christian is not free from sin. There's a little poem which it says it rather well. Within my earthly temple there is a crowd. There's one of us that's humble and one of us that's proud. There's one that's broken-hearted for his sins, and one that's unrepentant who sits and grins. One that loves his neighbor as himself, one that cares only for fun, fame, and wealth. From much upset and worry, I would be free if I could once determine which of them is me. You see, the non-Christian does not have this problem. We don't call the unbelieving man or woman a hypocrite. It's precisely because the Christian has a belief and a faith and recognizes and admits that God's laws are right and good and strives to live them out of love to his new master, that he or she could be open to the charge by an unbelieving world of not living up to the standard that they have professed. The non-Christian knows nothing of this. They're comfortable with and can accommodate sin in their life. In fact, they can enjoy it even when it's killing them. But the Christian discovers that he, she, have become a battleground where even the almighty apostle Paul could cry, "O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And we take heart in realizing that the saints were no different from us. If Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, then don't think that the saints will escape temptation. The truth is that the saints fought the same battles as you and me. They were not superhuman. And what's more, their holiness is obtainable by you and me. They had no more than we have, the Spirit and the Word. And it is with the Spirit and the world and the Word that this battle will be fought and won. They struggled and battled with temptation, just like every other Christian. Think of this. It's really important and it's very encouraging. No one who studies the life of Joseph would deny that he was a great and godly man. And yet, he never accomplished any of the things we normally associate with biblical greatness. He never slew a giant. He never wrote a line of scripture or made any wonderful prophetic predictions. Come to think of it, Joseph never performed a single miracle. He was just the boy next door who grew up in a troubled family. So what made Joseph great? Why does God devote more space in Genesis to his story than any other individual? Well, it's because of Joseph's attitude, how he responded to life's temptations and life's difficulties. That was the most remarkable thing about him. You know, my friends, the final proof of greatness lies in being able to stand fast in your belief and endure whatever the adversity without resentment. Joseph spent a good deal of his life enduring harsh, hateful treatment, and his attitude during those years offers indisputable proof of his greatness. Joseph struggled against the odds. And to quote our talk to the Men's Fellowship a couple of weeks ago, he finished well. You see, The Christian becomes two people, two in one. He has his old nature and the new one implanted by the Holy Spirit. The old nature remains unchanged, unaltered, just as bad as ever, while the new one is pure and holy. Hence the conflict between the two. And Paul calls his old nature the body of death. Not a finger or a memory, but a whole body. Crucified, yes. Nailed to the cross of Jesus, yes. But a body nevertheless. And we know it's there. The new nature is a spirit. It's subtle. It's not so easy to detect. And sometimes we probably wonder if it's really there at all. But not our old nature. We never have any difficulty in that. It's not far away. True, grace has thrown it to the ground. True, it's no longer on the throne, but it's still there. And he calls it a body of death. Why? In ancient times, they had a truly awful punishment for a murderer. That was to tie the victim's dead body back to back with the one found guilty. And there was the living man with a dead body strapped closely to him, rotting, putrid, corrupt. And this he had to drag with him wherever he went. And this is what the Christian has to do. We have within us our new life, living an eternal spirit that the Holy Spirit has put within us. But we feel every day that we're dragging around with us this dead body, this body of death, this old nature. This thing is loathsome and as ugly to our new life as a rotting, stinking corpse to a living human being. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And this is why you see, of course, that so much liberal teaching it doesn't work. It does not face up or deal with the old pre-Christ nature. The Bible says that the old nature is evil. Look at verses 17 and 18. Paul, speaking about the flesh, says, "There is no good thing living in me." The old Adam nature cannot be improved. And to try to do so is a waste of time and money. We can counsel it. We can educate it. We can do what we like with it. But we cannot make a rebel into a friend. We cannot turn darkness into light. The old nature is an enemy to God, and an enemy to God it will remain. And that's why 1 John 3:9 says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning." This is the contest. The evil of the old nature and the purity of the new. And never was such a battle fought in the history of the world than between good and evil, right and wrong. And the problem for us, my Christian friends, is the close immediacy of the battlefield. You know, in the world you have a demilitarized zone separating the warring factions, but there's no United Nations peacekeeping force in the human heart. And that's where they both reside, in a war against one another. And you know this. You live this. Now, we resist the temptation. And immediately, pride slides forward, telling us how good we are. We fight that attack back. We look out the window, and we see something we ought not to look at. And lust seizes its opportunity. And I tell you, even when we shut our eyes and switch off, sloth makes his entry, telling us to take it easy and to relax. And we do too much for other people. It's time to think of ourselves. Forget the quiet time tonight, and you can miss the prayer meeting at the house group on Wednesday. But of course, the new nature will miss no opportunity to put down the old, and it will seek by faith to do so. It will use love, and promises and warnings and faith and hope and everything else in the heavenly armor to achieve its desire to break the power of cancelled sin. And there's something else that we have to be aware of. When the fight is raging, neither of these two natures will hesitate to bring in reinforcements to their cause. The old Adam, he remembers his friends from the pit, and up come the demons and the evil spirits to join his brother in their assault against us. And not content with that, flesh says, oh, I've got friends in the world. And the world says, sends in its messengers, temptation, the lust of the flesh and the pride of the eye. You know, it's a terrible battle. There's nothing like this in the whole universe. And I'll tell you something, that's why they hold back from coming to church. They're terrified of being converted. You know, at my baptismal service, my older daughter Jackie's here this morning, she was baptized at the same time. You remember? I was 42 years of age, and I had, as a non-Christian man for 42 years, I had a load of non-Christian men friends who were invited and ordered by me to come to the baptismal service. And there they were, sitting there, and two of them spoke afterwards, and they voiced what others were thinking. And you know what they said? We sat there terrified. We did not want to happen to me what happened to you. That's what they said. As far as they were concerned, they did not want to happen to them what had happened to me. Astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. You know, it's not, as they are so fond of saying, because there's nothing in it. It's because they precisely know that this is not for wimps. Now look at this battle. They see the odds are impossible. And they're right. A child of God, what, a month? A Christian 3 months? 1 year, 2 years, five? Against an enemy that has had thousands of years to practice and prepare its weapons of war. What chance has the Christian got against that? None. Unless under pressure and attack, the new nature cries out to the Lord for help. And then in response, the Lord sends his friends. First comes Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, declaring his interest and his seed in the child of God. Then comes the Lamb, eyes of flashing fire and feet like burning bronze. It's Jesus. And he brings with him his precious blood. And he declares that we will be more than a conqueror through him who loved us. And then into the heat of the battle appears the Holy Spirit, our counselor, our comforter, and our guide. And he exhorts us, be strong and courageous, for I will never leave you. And now, with assistance like this, the newborn nature is more than a match for its enemy. And yeah, there are times when God in his wisdom will not respond too quickly in order to teach it dependence upon him. And yet on other occasions, before the cry for help has been issued forth, he answers. Oh, Christian, do you know of this? Are you fighting that enemy within you today? You know, well, my friend, tell me, does it seem to you that the unholy, hellish Trinity, Satan, the world, and the flesh, are battling against you? It does. Then take heart. Fight on and remember there is a divine Holy Trinity for you. We are God's ambassadors. We represent the legions of heaven itself. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our shield. He is our defender. His banner over us is love. Jehovah Nissi is his name. He will provide for all of our needs. Jehovah Jireh, He is called. And when we're wounded and hurting, he will comfort and heal us. Jehovah Rapha, I am the God that healeth you. He is the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. The government of the world is upon his shoulders, and the increase of the government shall know no end. Christian, take heart. When you're weary, when the world, the flesh, and the devil bring enormous pressure to bear, and if you're tempted to ask, is it always going to be like this? Will I forever be carrying this putrid body of death around me as a constant reminder of my past? Will my old sinful nature continue to tease and tempt and torment me in a daily battle against evil? And the answer is no. Well then, who will rescue me from this body of death? Let me tell you something. When the ancients tied that dead body to the guilty person, if that guilty person could find someone to take their place, they were allowed to go free. If someone would take the stinking, rotten corpse and take it upon themselves, the guilty person would go free. And that's what Jesus did for us at the cross. When our sin, our old man, was crucified and killed with him on that dreadful tree, that's when our chains fell off. That's when we rose to our feet and discovered that the bars were no longer there and the door to the dungeon was wide open. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I woke, went forth, and followed thee. Who will rescue me? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we emerge from our prison, when we have been caged for many, many years, and enter into the glorious fight for the cause of righteousness, we may be battered, we may be bruised, we may even be wounded with a tear in our eye. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar in the wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The dwelling of the Lord will be with men, and he will live with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.